And I do want to look at a text that does relate in a very unique way to what we have been so focused on for the month of December and the incarnation of Christ. And this is a text in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So you can open your Bibles there already, Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. And we'll notice just even in the opening verse of our text, verse 4, Paul makes a reference here to the appearance of the kindness of God and his love for mankind. And this morning, we will look more at the why of the incarnation more than the what, which I'm sure you have been so focused on for the past month. But the title of our sermon I'm going to give as this: Every Christian's Testimony. Every Christian's Testimony. Every Christian's Story, you could say it that way. And certainly the idea of telling a story, a personal story, is very much a part of our culture today. In fact, it is not uncommon to hear in our world the idea that everyone has their own story. Everyone has his or her own story, and every story is diverse. Every story is unique. You can't force people into any kind of pre-established mold. Your story is your own truth. And certainly that kind of mindset reflects the individualistic and relativistic spirit of our postmodern age, one which treats truth as personal, one that treats diversity as the greatest virtue, and one that forces inclusion for every so-called personal story that is told. And sadly, many Christians have succumbed to this kind of thinking, thinking that what God has done for them in salvation is more or less totally unique to them. Now, certainly we do acknowledge the fact that how God saves us in certain particulars will be diverse and unique. God uses differing circumstances to draw us to himself. My specifics will be different than yours, and we acknowledge that, and we see this as a testimony to the manifold wisdom and creativity of God. Yet in our day, that kind of diversity, even among Christians, has been pushed too far, and so often we'll even hear testimonies of conversion in which the details of those stories are just so utterly unique that other Christians just don't and can't identify. Reflective of this highly individualistic, even highly relativistic age in which we live, the so-called testimonies of many Christians just lack any kind of transcendence, those transcendent features that must be shared by others. Not only does this reflect a level of capitulation to the spirit of the age, but it also does not reflect what we read of in the Scriptures. When we turn to the Scriptures and we look at how the New Testament writers described conversion, described God's wonderful work of salvation, they consistently put it in a paradigm that is transcendent, that always marks all of the believers around them. They had that expectation, for example, as we'll see with Paul, that when he tells his testimony, it's a testimony that's shared by those around him, those who are in Christ. And our text this morning gives us that paradigm. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, before we get into this text, it's important to notice a few of the contextual features of this great soteriological text. Paul wrote to Titus around the year AD 64. He had spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Luke records that in the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31. And after he had had his hearing before Nero in Rome, Nero had this first time let him go. Of course, that'll be different when Paul appears again before Nero in AD 66. But this first imprisonment in Rome ended in freedom. And sometime around the year AD 62, Paul returns to the Mediterranean region. He returns specifically to the Aegean Sea region, and he conducts ministry again in that area, and he goes with Titus, his young protege, to the island of Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean, an island that was known for its pirates. Those who would inhabit the island were known for their pirating, as they would often attack any kind of seagoing vessels that would sail by the island. Paul took Titus and they evangelized the island. They went village to village preaching the gospel, and in God's wonderful kindness, he saw fit to plant churches on that island. Paul remained there for a time but could not stay to see the formal full establishment of those congregations. And so he left Titus there as he continued on to the next destination. And as he continued on, he sent to Titus this letter, including a lot of moral exhortation, moral instruction for how Titus was to equip and to train these new believers, these new converts. In chapter 3 of this letter, Paul brings the exhortations to a close with a final section here on godly living. And in this chapter, he begins in verses 1 and 2 with a focus on the Christian's high calling. The Christian's high calling. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Remind them," he says to Titus, "to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And this high calling that Paul gives to these Cretans, what he describes here would have been so countercultural to the context around those new converts. The Cretans were a rough group of people, barbarous, really. In fact, back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul actually quotes a Cretan poet who said this about the Cretans: "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." My apologies to any Cretans who may be here, but that was just the facts. They were a rough group of people, and yet God in his majesty and his wisdom, power, had seen fit to save some of them. And so Paul gives them this instruction in verses 1 and 2 as to how they were to conduct themselves now in the midst of that very depraved culture. And that wouldn't have been easy. And so Paul then in verse 3 establishes a reminder to those Cretans, those Cretan believers, who maybe even found it tempting to look down upon their unsaved countrymen. So Paul reminds them of their humbling past in verse 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Now, this text is a powerful text, a succinct summary of what we could call the doctrine of complete or total depravity. And Paul uses these terms to describe the unsaved Cretan. Foolish, that is, without understanding, with no capacity for spiritual thinking. Disobedient, a characteristic that describes one who is actively and intentionally disobedient. He calls them deceived. Like sheep, they go astray. They have no spiritual discernment. They are enslaved, Paul says, in bondage to lusts and pleasures and appetites. He says they spend their life in malice and envy, wishing evil on others, and envious and angry at others' successes. He calls them hateful. In other words, they're despicable in other people's eyes, and they themselves hate one another. In other words, they despise each other. That is who the Cretans were in their depravity, but it's important to note a very key pronoun in this text. In verse 3, Paul says, "We also once were." Paul includes himself in this description, which is remarkable considering Paul's background. He was trained as a Pharisee, one who was pure. He knew his lineage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and his parents raised him in the most rigorous standards of the Mosaic law. Jews would never put themselves in the same boat as a group of people like these depraved Cretans. And yet Paul does just that. He says, "For we also once were." He reminds the Cretans of what they were, and that's helpful for motivating them to have this kind of consideration for all men, to be peaceable and gentle, and to be ready for every good deed to others. John Newton picked up on this, the famous hymn writer of Amazing Grace, picked up on this when he said the following. He said, "When we look at the ungodly, we are not to hate them, but to pity them, mourn over them, and pray for them. Nor have we any right to boast over them, for by nature and of ourselves, we were no better than they." And that's what the Apostle Paul emphasizes here as he leads us up now to this great soteriological text of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And as we look at these verses this morning, and we consider the concept of a testimony, how do we describe what God has done for us? These verses will provide us with the paradigm. And as we think of this paradigm, as we think through it, we're going to notice four characteristics that provide for us the details of our own testimony. It was the testimony of the Cretan believers. It was the testimony of Paul himself. And it is our testimony today. We'll note through this text that Paul doesn't reserve this description for just the Cretans, but he uses those first-person pronouns, those first-person plural pronouns throughout. He uses we and us to describe that this is the Christian story. This is how we tell our testimony. And we note four characteristics. First of all, we're going to note that our testimony is founded upon an historical event, verse 4. Secondly, we'll note that our testimony was accomplished by a supernatural act, the beginning of verse 5. Third, we'll notice that our testimony is characterized by a new life, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. And then finally, in verse 7, we'll see the fourth characteristic, that our testimony is destined for a glorious future. As we look at these four characteristics and study this paradigm, not only will we marvel at God's glorious work in our lives, but we'll learn here how to explain to others what has happened to us. Moreover, what is unique about this kind of testimony that is shared by others is that when we realize this is a collective story, it unites us in a marvelous way with others who share these same characteristics. So let's look at these four. And the first one is that it is founded upon an historical event. Notice verse 4. The Apostle Paul says this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." It is important to note that the key idea in this entire sentence, and by the way, in the original Greek from verse 4 to the end of verse 7 is one sentence. The key idea in this sentence is actually found in verse 5 in that clause, "He saved us." But Paul begins at a point that is far before us. He doesn't even begin with us. We don't find any personal pronoun here, a plural pronoun, first person, that relates to us. Instead, Paul begins in history. Paul begins in something that precedes us, that transcends us, that is before us, and our testimony must always begin there as well. What does Paul say? He says something appeared. The verb there, appear, means to manifest. And the way it's written is to emphasize a completed historical event, something that happened in space and time, something that happened and is not continuing to happen, but something that happened and was completed. Something appeared. And he describes this appearance in two ways. He calls it the kindness of God our Savior. The kindness. This is a term that was used in secular Greek literature, and in the New Testament, it's only used by Paul. It's a powerful term that describes the act of being beneficial to others, kindness. And he applies it here to God our Savior, the kindness of God our Savior. It describes God's disposition to be kind, to be helpful, to be beneficial. It's a beautiful term that describes the character of our Savior God. He also describes God with the term or the phrase, His love for mankind. Now, this is not the typical term for love that you might expect to see, the term agape. Instead, what we have translated as three words, love for mankind, in the original, is actually just one word, and it's the word from which we get our English word philanthropy. It speaks of love for mankind, but in a complete word, a complete unit. It's a rare word that is only found here in the New Testament and in Acts chapter 28, verse 2. It speaks of a particular disposition, a particular relationship or attitude towards man. And Paul uses these terms to describe this historical event, the appearance of kindness and love for mankind. Now, Paul doesn't go into further details here, but he leaves it for us to consider. What is he referring to? He is referring to the sending of the Son. He is referring to that historical act. He is referring to the appearance of the Messiah in His first Advent. In fact, Paul has already used this kind of construction previously in Titus in another great soteriological text. It's at the end of chapter 2. If you look at verse 11, you read this, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, what's important to note is that it's not that Paul is saying that at a certain point God decided to be a God of grace, or God decided to be kind, or God decided to love man, because God in His perfections has always been what He is. Instead, this is a reference to that incarnation of Jesus Christ and what Paul does is he describes it in this theological language to express the profundity. It wasn't just that a baby was born and placed in a manger. It was the appearance of the kindness of God. The God who cannot be seen was made manifest. His kindness, his character was made manifest in that incarnation. And Paul emphasizes its historical reality and reminds us that without that historical event, we have no testimony. Without that incarnation, we have no story. It is vitally important to recognize the historical reality of the incarnation. It's essential just as much as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, when he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain." But Christ was raised. Our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. And God's mercy, his kindness, his love has appeared. Our testimonies are rooted in that historical event. Secondly, our testimony, our story is accomplished by a supernatural act. Now we go from a historical event to something that transcends history, and it's the supernatural act that is described in the beginning of verse 5. Notice what Paul says. He says, "He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Now, what's interesting to note here is that in the original, for the sake of emphasis, that clause, "he saved us," doesn't occur at the beginning of what we just read. It occurs at the end, and so we should read it as follows: "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Paul is emphasizing here the manner in which God has saved us. The word order is intended to bring emphasis to this contrast that Paul describes here in verse 5. And notice how he describes this contrast in terms of a denial and an affirmation. He begins with the denial first. He says, "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Now, the term for deeds here refers to works. Literally, Paul is saying, "not by works." But just in case, someone might say, "Well, these just refer to normal human activities, maybe normal human efforts to be virtuous." Paul adds another phrase here. He says, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." Paul is utterly excluding any kind of contribution that we would make toward our own righteous status. "Not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness." And by that kind of statement, he is both excluding the possibility of human merit prior to conversion and is even excluding the possibility of merit after conversion. Our salvation, neither before our conversion nor after our conversion, is ever based on our righteous deeds. Spurgeon has said, "We must beware of self-righteousness." He even goes on to say this. Spurgeon says, "The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands." You might think, well, those Cretans were totally depraved. They're described as such in verse 3. So yeah, we can understand that. They had no works. But what about a man like Paul, raised as a Pharisee, with a whole resume of righteous deeds? It's that same Paul who says, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." And then we see the contrast. We see the affirmation. Notice there in verse 5, that strong contrasting conjunction, "but," and then he says, "according to his mercy." It's amazing how Paul describes the simplicity of salvation by grace alone. In the denial, there is this lengthy description, but then when he comes to the affirmation, just a very simple statement, but according to his mercy. That's how we've been saved. That's our story. The word for mercy here is another synonym to the word kindness, but it has a special application of that kindness. The word mercy here describes kindness that is shown particularly to those in need, particularly to those in dire straits. You can be kind to other kind people. It's very difficult to be kind to angry people, to foolish people, disobedient people, hateful people, and yet, this is exactly what God displayed when he saved us. Saved we are according to his mercy. That's our story. We who are ignorant, lawbreakers, lost, hedonists, self-absorbed, despicable, hateful, he saved us. That's our story. And our testimonies must reflect this same kind of denial and affirmation. Paul lays it out so well for us, gives us such a wonderful paradigm here, and he tells us that as we explain to others the hope that is within us, not only do we reflect that historical reality, we take people back to that historical event of the life of Christ, but we also describe the salvation that occurred to us personally in terms of what it wasn't and what it is. It wasn't according to anything we did to merit it. It was all according to his mercy. This leads us to the third characteristic here. It's in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. He goes on to say this, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now there's two descriptions here that are fascinating. First of all, he says, we have been saved by the washing of regeneration. It refers to our rebirth, our spiritual enlivening. What is regeneration? John Murray provides a wonderful definition of regeneration when he describes it this way. He says, regeneration is, quote, a change which is radical and all-pervasive. A change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources. A change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the things that be not as though they were. Who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. This is part of our story. This must be part of every Christian's testimony, that we were given new life. This is the characteristic. It is characterized by new life, this regeneration. But there's a second description that Paul uses here in verse 5. He also calls it the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, these two things are in many senses synonymous. In fact, we could say that these two things are two sides of the same coin. You can't separate these two things, but you can look on them from different angles. And that's what Paul does here. And he does so for a reason. You see, when we go back to the Old Testament and the promises of the New Covenant, we go to a text like Ezekiel chapter 36, where the same two sides of the coin are mentioned. In fact, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 says this, Yahweh promises. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. There we find the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and the washing of regeneration. This is the newness of life. And notice, this is described in such a way, once again, to make it very clear that this has been done to us and not by us. And our story should always emphasize that this newness of life that we have come to know, this transformative power of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is something that we don't merit. It hasn't been given to us like payment for the work that we've done, but is something that is part of that mercy of God as He transforms those who were once disobedient and foolish and lawbreakers and ignorant and hateful and spiteful. He transforms them into those who are kind and gentle and ready for every good work. This is what the Spirit does. This is the newness of life. It doesn't leave us in that old state. Spurgeon, once again, as he says so well in his descriptions of salvation, he describes what takes place with these words. He said, "He lieth dead in sin, the Spirit must quicken him. He is bound hand and foot, fettered by transgression. The Spirit must cut his bonds. God must come and dash the iron bars of their sockets, and then he can escape afterwards. But unless the first thing be done for him, he must certainly perish as much under the gospel as he would have done under the law. God must do this to us. He, through His Spirit, must breathe that new life into us, and He has done just that. It has transformed us." And notice in verse 6, in reference to the same Holy Spirit, Paul says that God has poured Him out upon us. Now notice this key word, richly. The word richly is the exact opposite of the word miserly. When God has poured His Spirit onto us or into us to bring about that transformation, that new life that is so central to our story, we note that God has done this lavishly. It is Paul's effort to emphasize the fact that when God has sent His Spirit to bring about this transformation, He hasn't just given us just barely enough, just enough to get the heart beating again. He has given us more than that. He has given us, through the Spirit, resources which are more even than we need. And it is that which brings about this transformation. And that's why Paul, when he gives these moral exhortations, as he does in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, as he exhorts these new believers to this countercultural lifestyle, he knows, Paul knows, that all the resources are there for them in Christ. Through the Spirit. There is a final characteristic that is part of this story. It's found in verse 7. It's found in verse 7. And it's this: our story is destined for a glorious future. A glorious future. Look at verse 7. "So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's fascinating how Paul has walked us through this paradigm of our story. It began with history past. And then it focused on something that God did supernaturally, transcendently, beyond our contribution. And then He took it down to that very personal and intimate description of the Spirit bringing new life to us individually. And now His focus is on the future. His focus is on the future, and He's emphasizing to us that those who have been justified, those who have been declared righteous, There's something more to our story. Our story hasn't ended. In fact, the best is yet to come. He says that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the great intention of salvation. It isn't just to make life tolerable here in this world. It isn't just to enable us to cope through the difficulties of living in a cursed environment. No, When God has saved us, He has great things in store for us in the future. And our stories, our testimonies must reflect this, that we know that even though we still groan in this present world, the best is yet to come. He said, we have been made heirs. Paul uses the language of inheritance to describe this final chapter. We have our names written into His will. And if He is a God who has already lavishly poured out upon us His Holy Spirit, giving us more resources than enough to do His will in the present, then think of what lays ahead for us in this future eternity. This is where we are all headed if we are in Christ. This is our story. And perhaps, especially around this particular season, when there is a greater openness within our culture to speak of Christmas and what that truly represents, we have opportunities to tell this story. And you don't need to be concerned about, how do I do this with all my personal experiences and all my personal details? How can I give an answer for those who ask about this hope that is within me? You don't have to worry even about the specific ways of expressing it, because it's been done so beautifully right here. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. And so you can say in response, well, you know, let me tell you my story. It began a long time ago, before I was even born, in that historical event. It then was accomplished in my life by the supernatural act when God saved me according to nothing I had done, but only according to His mercy. And it is characterized by this newness of life. I've got a brand new life. I look at the world completely different from what I did in the past. And you know what? This story of mine, I can tell you. I can tell you, even though now I still have trials and tribulations and hardships, but my God has promised me a future that is glorious. Amen. But let me ask you, as we read these verses and talk about this story, it obviously unites the great majority of us here, but let me ask you, is this your story? When you read these verses, do you see yourself a part of it? You read these verses, when you do you say, that's me? Or are you still outside of that story? Well, if you are, if these things still appear alien to you, let me beg of you, don't leave it like that. The invitation that the Apostle Paul himself would make as he went around that island of Crete, those liars and gluttons and evil beasts, he gave them the invitation. Come to Christ. Place your faith in Him. And He will put you in this story. Let's pray. Father, we are overjoyed to read of these verses. So often we can see ourselves in verse 3. We can see ourselves as that disobedient kind of people, those who were foolish, deceived, enslaved, angry, hateful, despicable. And then we read these verses, and we read of the manifestation of Jesus Christ, who embodied kindness and love for mankind. And we read of what You have done totally apart from our unworthiness. And we are brought to simple adoration for Your majesty and condescension. We pray You would strengthen us with these words so that we would go forth from here more ready than ever to tell this story, the only story that our world needs to hear. Empower us toward that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.